if the question were asked, there would be great debate about what is the greatest achievement by a human being in history. Why does the world largely think so little about the achievement of Jesus of Nazareth? I want you to hold on to that thought, and I want you to think about October or July 21, 1969, when Neil Armstrong took one step from his spaceship out onto the moon, and he famously said, "That's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." In that one small step was a giant leap, one of technological, scientific, cultural achievement. It dramatically changed the world. It was indisputably singular and unique in its achievement, such that today we live in a world in which we understand we are on the other side of a man, a human being, landing and stepping on the moon. So from our own race, one man pioneered the way forward. Now for human beings to go into outer space. We know that it's achievement of remarkable magnitude because even if we don't understand all the science, there's no confusion about the magnitude of impossibilities that had prevented this. I think that the reason that so many, maybe some of you, think so little of what Jesus of Nazareth achieved is because there remains to our day great confusion about the impossibilities that stood before him. And this morning we want to think about that together from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. We're going to spend the next several minutes staring at the singularity and the uniqueness of what God's Son Jesus accomplished in taking on flesh. If one human being leaving this world, going to the moon, and coming back to the earth was a massive leap forward for our race, consider one human being leaving this life and going into death and coming back out of it. Opening the way not to space, but to glory. Glory the likes of which we can't possibly fathom. All of it for us and for our salvation. This is a text that calls us to reckon with and to rejoice in the singular accomplishment of Jesus. What he achieved in all of its fullness, and what it means for every one of you who trust him. Let's read Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. Hebrews 2, 5 through 18. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist and bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen. Here's the main point of this text. Hold on to Jesus, who has accomplished salvation and forever changed your destiny. Hold on to Jesus, who accomplished salvation and has so forever changed your destiny. We'll look at this text in 2 points. First, humanity and tragedy, and then Jesus and victory. Humanity and tragedy, Jesus and victory. We'll begin with humanity and tragedy there in verses 5 through 9. Now, where have we been in the book of Hebrews? We have seen chapter 1, who the Son of God is. He's greater than angels. He's the eternally reigning Davidic king. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in light of all that we've heard, Hebrews calls us not to drift. And now, this letter was written originally to Christians who were so pulled by the glory of angels. It moves us from who the Son is to what the Son has done, what he's achieved. And the Hebrews, they were so tempted to go back to the law that was mediated by the angels. This letter to the Hebrews is pointing us forward. Verse 5, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. In this present age, God's Son, remarkably, has gone forward into the future age. That's quite a claim. If it's true, what's the significance of it? Well, this is a giant leap, an infinite leap for every man who has put his trust in Jesus. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. The significance of this is that the writer sets this in the context of humanity, the human race. He writes in verse 6, it has been testified somewhere. Now, when the writer does this in Hebrews, he's not forgotten what he's talking about in the Old Testament. What he's interested in is the certainty of the testimony. And so he takes us there in verses 6 through 8 to Psalm 8, which we just read earlier. It's a psalm in which King David, as he looks at the glory of the universe, he celebrates the exalted place that humanity holds in the world. And the right response to staring at the stars and the vastness of the universe is not unbelief, it's praise. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? Made in the image of God, God has given humanity a prized position in the world. For a little while, lower than the angels, crowned with glory, crowned with honor. So we go back to the very good beginning of the world, before sin had ever come into our universe, everything in the world in subjection to man. There's Adam, the head of our race. He's representing us. The garden was to expand as humanity multiplied, as took dominion of the world. Nothing. The elements, not the animals, nothing outside of humanity's authority. We read about the world as it was then. We imagine it. It's so far from our experience that in many ways we can't fathom it. There is humanity, high and exalted in our place over the world. And into this glorious beginning comes tragedy. Sin enters into the world. So between that word control and at present, the psalmist assumes, takes for granted, the devastating event of sin. Man, the pinnacle of creation, falls from his place. Man, the crown and the crown with glory and honor, falls under curse. And what's the result? At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So this makes sense of the world. This is a remarkable world. And it's a world of ruin because of sin. We marvel rightly at the strides the human race has taken in taking dominion. We mourn the sorrows that humanity has caused through our own destruction. Wars and conflicts, and not just between nations, there's relational strife between people, between friends and family, between Christians. Before sin, Adam had ruled over the beast. He named them. After sin, we are threatened by them. Before sin, the ground was compliant. After sin, the curse. So instead of a world in which everything was in subjection to Adam and his race, our race is now by nature subjected to and servants of sin. That's the tragedy of humanity. In this wonderful, in this wrecked world lives our human race. And so at present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, Adam, humanity. But verse 9, and remarkably there is a but, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So this is the first time in all of Hebrews, in these first chapters, that the exalted Son of chapter 1 is given and known by his incarnate name, Jesus. The Son, who is the radiance of God's glory, superior to the angels, stoops down and makes himself lower than the angels. This is unthinkable condescension. The exalted Son in Jesus enters into the tragedy of humanity and he becomes the God-man. So if you think rightly that it was an unthinkable achievement that Neil Armstrong, someone from our own race, went from the earth to the moon, you should be in absolute awe that the one through whom our race was created, himself uncreated, lowered himself beneath angels. We see so clearly the ruin and the wreckage that sin has brought to our race. And it's because of that we now see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. This position from which humanity has fallen in verse 7 is the position Jesus holds, and he does so because of the suffering of death. By entering the tragedy of humanity, Jesus went all the way to our tragic end. Jesus tasted death. Now, taste here is not like what I did when I was a child when I was given cauliflower or broccoli. This is the full experience. Jesus, in tasting, fully experienced the horrors of death for everyone. Now, the context of this section and the whole letter makes this everyone clear. This is not everyone with without exception. This is everyone without distinction, all peoples from all nations. Jesus, as one scholar writes, fulfilled the vocation for which humanity was created. This is the true human being. This is the true man of Psalm 8. He lives under God's rule. He obeys God. In our God's divine plan, it was Jesus's suffering to death that is the necessary prelude, the grounds for him being crowned with glory and honor. So Jesus has gone ahead. He is presently ruling over the world to come. And the more that you understand this otherworldly achievement, that we who know the ruin and the wreckage of sin, the more we understand that, we will see Jesus. The more you understand what it is that he has achieved, the more you will see him and keep seeing him in your life. My friend recently said, it's not that we so much need to see Jesus physically. We need to see him biblically. We need to biblically see what sin has done to us, and so see him, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor in heaven in a world to come because of what he achieved, of what he accomplished in this world. Now, how can you better see Jesus? You must really know him. As you know him rightly, you will see him clearly. You will look to him. You will consider him. You will love him. Think of the disciples who knew him, who were with him. They did not want him to leave them. They wanted to hold on to him. That's what coming to know him will lead you to. If you think more of a man going to a moon than of the exalted Son lowering himself to below angels, you don't know him. You've not grasped the significance of what he's done. The more we understand fully the tragedy and devastation that sin has brought to each one of us, the more we will meditate on, we will marvel at, we will be mesmerized by the magnitude of what Jesus has achieved in his suffering. Belonging to Jesus means being destined for a very real world that is coming. It means that you will, by grace, keep your eyes firmly fixed on him. And it's as you do that, that the things of this world do not grow strangely dim, but the things of this world can be seen and enjoyed in the ways that they are meant to be, all in view of and for the glory of Jesus. It's as you do that, that you will go about your work, you will endure trials, you will persevere in the midst of all of the tragedies that sin has brought to your life and our world unto Jesus. In the ruins of sin, in this little while that we are lower than the angels, we see him. Humanity and tragedy, and Jesus and victory, verses 10 through 18. Jesus and victory. From this tragedy that has beset humanity, the writer turns at length to Jesus and his victory. And the victory that Jesus has achieved comes in very surprising ways. The first way, in verses 10 through 13, we read, "For it was fitting that he, God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So if we just read that Jesus tasted death, now we see why it's fitting. The world that has gone terribly wrong is a God-centered world. All things exist for God. All things exist by God. And the man-centeredness of the world, our hearts, and our natural state do not change this reality. It is the God-centeredness of the world that is our only hope of getting out of our man-centered delusion. So all for His glory, God has God-centered purposes for His people. What is it? To bring many sons to glory. So in Jesus, God is taking His people where we could never get, where we could never go by ourselves, to glory. This is like getting a peek behind the curtain of this visible world and raising our sight to the grand purposes of God. Whatever small piece of the pie, whatever your slice of the pie occupies your life, here's the big picture. Here's the great work that God is doing. He is leading His people, each one of His people, to glory. But how? Well, here is the first great surprise. He should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Salvation for humanity comes through suffering. I hope that familiarity with that never, ever causes you to lose your sense of awe. Those who are great do not lower themselves to save. Not in this way, not to this extent, but suffering to save is the very heart of the gospel. It is the non-negotiable fact for all who would ever believe in Jesus, all who would ever belong to Jesus. He says He's the founder. The fullness of the meaning of this word is that Jesus is the champion of salvation. He's the pioneer of our salvation. He has gone ahead of us. He's paved the way for us. The people who first read this letter understood very well that theirs was the God who led them out of the Exodus of Egypt, who led them into the promised land. And the writer is saying, here is your God in Jesus, who has suffered and gone ahead and is leading you out and onward to glory. His being perfected is not His moral progress. It is His qualification for His office. At every point in His human life, Jesus proved Himself. At every point, He satisfied every divine requirement for the office and the role He had been given, all the way to suffering, the shame and horrors of the cross for sinners, and beyond the cross, to His exaltation to the right hand of God for His saints. We have benefited from His work. We who are sanctified, set apart and made holy, set apart to be holy by Jesus, in Jesus, all have one source, the same Father. Because Jesus became human, we with Jesus have the same nature. What's the result of this? Through His suffering, we become His family. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Not ashamed. Many of you are very familiar with what we would call an honor-shame culture. What governs that kind of world? Your social standing is determined by how you are perceived by the whole, by the community. There are rules that govern how such a culture works. And what is dangerous about such thinking is that the shame of the community becomes a bigger category than the objective guilt each of us has before God. We are, by nature, people who are ashamed. In all of our different ways, we try to cover ourselves. We do it in different ways. We try to achieve. Perhaps we try to get acceptance. But it's all because of this sin that has brought disgrace upon us. And deep down, we know we were created for something magnificent. And the Bible calls that glory. And so hear the goodness of this. So complete is the salvation of Jesus. So sweeping is the forgiveness of sin through the cross. The cleansing that he accomplished at the cross, he is not ashamed to call everyone who belongs to him brothers. He's not ashamed, not fundamentally before society, but before God, who sees us at our deepest level. He is not ashamed of one of his people. There's no black sheep in the family of Jesus. All beloved, all known. And to drive the point home, the writer goes back to the Old Testament, with which this original church was very familiar. He goes to Psalm 22, he goes to Isaiah 8, and he starts in Psalm 22 because it was a psalm written by the innocent sufferer, David. He's lamenting, but he's vindicated. He's exalted in it. And what's so beautiful about him using this is that the words of this psalm in this text become the words of Jesus. It is Jesus saying in this text, I, Jesus, will tell of your God's name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So he's singing of his victory. He's sharing it with his people. He's proclaiming God's name to us. He's praising God, the Father, and the congregation with us. It's as if as we gather, our elder brother Jesus is in our midst, leading us on in praise. Did you see that Jesus means for his family to know his boundedness to us? He's so close to us. And then in this second quotation there in verse 12, Jesus is using in the text the words of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet. He was rejected by his own people in his time, but he trusted God in overwhelmingly dark circumstances, even as Isaiah faced death. And the victory for which Jesus trusted God was to deliver him from death. It was not just for him. He says it was for the children, the brothers and sisters God had given him. So Jesus took names with him to the cross. Your salvation came through suffering. His reward becomes our rule. This is remarkable. Jesus pioneers the salvation. He makes us his family. He's not ashamed to call us family. Jesus is in our midst as we give God praise. Jesus trusted God not just for his own reward, but our inclusion in that reward. I don't know what the writer could do anymore to make us see we should hold on to Jesus. What would cause you to let go of him? If you would let go of him and you would hold on to another promise or another person, you've not grasped the miracle, the magnitude of what Jesus has achieved. This is meant to make you raise your eyes to the destiny God is taking us to raise your eyes to glory, certain glory that awaits all who belong to Jesus, to the glories of the one that we will see. You should raise your eyes to the greatness of salvation. You cannot underestimate the glory of the family. into which he's brought us. As I thought about this, I thought about parents who, for various reasons, can't hold back the joy that they know in their children. I mean, it's one thing to be proud of yourself. It's something different to see a parent proud of their children. That's different. And we get a sense of that in these verses. Jesus is not ashamed. He's rejoicing over all of the brothers and sisters God has given him. And to those Hebrews, the writer was saying, how could you ever look to angels when you can look to Jesus? And to us, how could you ever doubt your Savior, who's championed and pioneered your salvation, not just to bring you into his family, but to glory, the likes of which you cannot fathom? Jesus means for us to regularly think about this, to anticipate this glory to which we are bound. And he means for you to never doubt how bounded he is to you. The first surprising aspect of his victory is that he achieved salvation through suffering. And the second, verses 14 through 16, he defeated death by dying. He defeated death by dying. In that very good beginning, when the possibilities for the human race were endless, infinite, because of the sinless nature of the world and of humanity, when man was subdued by the serpent such that sin entered the world and death then through sin spread to all men, that destiny that we had together of taking dominion was tragically interrupted by death. Death reigned, and death had victory again and again and again until death met Jesus. So after Jesus rejoices in the children God has given him, verse 13, here's the logic of salvation. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. This is, as Packer writes, the riches to rags story. It's why Packer so famously says, nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is the truth of the incarnation. The eternal Son, the very radiance of the glory of God, takes on flesh. Our Savior did not save his people from an ivory tower. He did not do it from a far-off throne by giving orders to lowly servants beneath him. He came near. He came nearer than even the angelic realm could fathom. In Jesus, the Son of God is all in with us. And why did he come? Yes, he came to save. Yes, he came to give life abundant. But that's not what this writer is interested in at the moment. He took on flesh and blood to destroy, to deliver. This world is under the reign of death. As hard as we try to ignore it, death reigns. And so Jesus did not come into the world fundamentally to set a good example. He came to destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil. So the devil was not playing small ball in that garden temptation. He knew what he was trying to achieve. And praise God, the Son wasn't either by his earthly incarnation. He came to destroy death and the devil. So Satan has power over death, but his power is not ultimate. God's power is. So it's like a ruler over a country. Satan's power is real and it's immediate, but God reigns over Satan, over death through the triumph of Jesus. This drumbeat of death has not stopped in the world until, wonder of wonders, the Son took on flesh to die. The victory over death, its defeat, comes by death. Can you imagine what it was like to I've been in that spaceship, that rocket ship, before it took off to go to the moon. The nerves, the anticipation, the courage to go to lengths no human being had ever gone. Now consider the lengths of the Savior, the eternal Son, to take on flesh and blood, to go into the horrors of death, to destroy the very one who holds the power of death. For his family, the Savior substituted himself. For his family, the Savior takes on himself the penalty of sin. On the cross, Jesus willingly endures shame upon shame. And remarkably, he was accomplishing glory. He was delivering sinners. He was destroying death and the devil, such that it's not just empty words, it's not just a pick-me-up, it is rock-solid reality that death has lost its sting. In his death, Jesus delivered. He delivered every one of his brothers and sisters who knew fear of death and were death's slaves. Unless we human beings take this for granted, our Savior did not do this for the angels. These angels with whom these Hebrews were so enamored, the angels which fell in some way at the beginning, were cast out of heaven. The Savior did not deliver them. It is not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Notice he doesn't say Adam. It's not humanity in general. It is those who have the faith of Abraham. These original readers had massive thoughts of Moses. He delivered his people from slavery. He led them. He helped them into the promised land. How much more Jesus? He has delivered us from lifelong slavery of death and has taken hold of us, and he is helping us to glory. What are the circumstances of your life right now? Are you anxious? Are you fearful? Some of you are thriving. I can't obviously possibly know the circumstances of each one of you, but what I can know is if you belong to Jesus, your destiny is fixed. It cannot be changed. And so from whatever circumstances and in whatever circumstances you sit this morning, look up and look ahead to where you are going. Your circumstances right now are the good plans and purposes of your Savior to get you to glory. All kinds of trials, whether it's with your work, that's true for a number of you, or relational trials, maybe about your immediate future, maybe for you it is this ongoing fight against sin. Whatever it is, see it in view of your destiny. You are not on a march toward death. You are on a march to glory. One day, because of what Jesus has done for all of the family of Abraham who trust in the promised Son, you're going to spring forward from the grave. And you're going to spring into a world of glory. A new world where there will be glorious work and things to do. A world, can you imagine this, in which sin and death are banished forever? In Jesus, death has been defeated by his dying. And thirdly, mercy through solidarity. Thirdly, mercy comes through solidarity. Verses 17 through 18, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Our world certainly gives a lot of honor to those who stand in solidarity with those who have suffered genocide and those who've been persecuted. It is another kind of solidarity altogether to enter completely into our experience. And I want you to marvel afresh at why Jesus did this, so that to become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. He does it to take away sin, to forgive sin, to satisfy the wrath of God for sin against his people. We who were created with such dignity, destined for dominion, tragically subdued by sin, destined for death, on us in our pitiful state, the Son has pitied us. He's shown us mercy. And the great surprise in this is that the Son's solidarity did not end just at his becoming human. For centuries, the priests had offered offerings and sacrifices for the people, but not this priest. This priest himself becomes the offering. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Now, there's a wedding here next Saturday. Gideon and Katie, there's Katie. Where's Gideon? We're excited for your wedding. We know that you would testify somewhere that there have been many details and plans that have gone into this wedding. I imagine, maybe I know firsthand from afar, secondhand maybe, that there are so many details to a wedding, they can feel overwhelming. There's the guests, there's the logistics, there's the travel, there's the reception. And it's overwhelming at times to think of all that could be overlooked and forgotten. There's so much to do. There's so many details in this text. And if it feels overwhelming to you, or if it feels like a lot, you're meant to get this. There's not one detail of your salvation that has been overlooked. Nothing has been missed. When you show up next Saturday or at the next wedding you go to, you don't go there and have to think through every detail that was attended to. You just show up. But on an infinitely greater scale, your salvation, the more you understand and you know the details, the more you will see and you will savor your Savior. By faith, we show up to our salvation. And we grow in our faith as we understand more and more every detail that Jesus has attended to win our salvation. Now, what's more, this text is saying the gospel is not just something in the past, something that happened once, and it's like an insurance for the rest of your life. He's saying the gospel is help and power for the present, that because he suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I wonder if you knew a real battle with temptation last week. Maybe you failed in that battle. But to follow Jesus is to know a fight against temptation. It is also to know failure in that fight. How do we know that? Because he's holding out to us Jesus, who never once failed in that fight. He's holding out to us Jesus, who went further in resisting sin all the way to the cross as he suffered. So it's in his going further than you did and I did, that at every point he can help you. He can help me. There's no point in your own temptation to which he has not just gone, but surpassed. He who had the power to destroy death, doesn't he have the power to help you in your temptation? So when you fall, get up. Get up. Get back into the fight. Go back to Jesus. He triumphed, not because he's ashamed of you, because he rejoices over you. And as a high priest, he stands not aloof, but to help you. Some of you don't belong to him. I hope, as you've heard this and you're on the outside of this, you would objectively look at this and you would want this to be true. You would at least want it to be true. If this is true, if this really happened and this one man has accomplished all of this, it changes everything about the world, everything about your world. If it's true, it upends the world. If it's true that the living God would go to such lengths to save and to restore to glory ruined sinners who have turned from him, who are on a collective march toward death by defeating it decisively, is that not better than you could ever imagine? I mean, don't you want in on that? It's not enough to understand it. It's not enough to just know it. It's not even enough to say, I assent to that, or that's great for you. You must entrust yourself to him. You must come to him by faith and belong to him. You must take him at his word. You must believe him and in him find your rest. And if you want to think more about that, I wish you would talk to me. I wish you would talk to someone you know and you trust here. If you have questions or if you aren't quite sure what it all means, talk to someone. There's all kinds of people here who would love to help you understand that better. As we close, Hebrews understands what it's like to look backward. Nostalgia is this sentimental affection or longing for the past. It has its place. But you know nostalgia, you know the problem with it. It always looks back with rose-colored glasses. You forget all the hard things, the difficulties. The Hebrews looked so longingly to the past that they were missing all that they had in the present with Jesus. And even more so, all that was irreversibly theirs in the future. And I wonder if that could be you. However long you have belonged to Jesus, this text should blow your mind. Because it means that if we could pull back the curtain and physically see what is ours right now at this moment, it would astonish us. If we could see where we're going, it would spur us on in the present. But you can biblically see it. And how? Just take the Lord at his word. Go to Jesus for the help that you need in the areas of your life that you need it. Rather than seeing all the weaknesses and the sins and the things that discourage you as reason to run from him, don't you see that in this text, Jesus is saying, you have every reason to run to me. He did not take on flesh and become a merciful and faithful high priest to push you away. He did it to draw you near. Why not this week run to him as if he really is who he says he is? Not just the present. Have you lost sight of the future? That we are headed into a world that is subjected to our elder brother, Jesus. There is some certainty in a very uncertain world that we live in right now. It is a certainty that Jesus stands in solidarity with us. He's not going to fail us and forget us or somehow not bring us to where he is. And that simply means we can give our lives away. We can trust him and live in ways that are not going to make sense to our immediate community or this present age because we really are confident we are headed to a new age, a glorious age that is under the reign and the rule of our Savior. I want you to see from this text the necessity, the singularity of Jesus' work, and simply believe him. Trust him. If the world is in awe of the moon landing for rightly its massive achievement, how much more the eternal Son who takes on flesh and suffers to save? We're headed for glory because he destroyed death and he delivered us from the power of the devil. We are assured of his love for us and his solidarity with us because he has told us he is not ashamed to call us brothers. We are helped in our temptation because he helps every one of his offspring who have the faith of Abraham. This is a full savior and a full salvation for the total tragedy of humanity. He didn't fail in his incarnation. He's not failing in his present active reign. Here is glory for your sight. Here is hope for your tired and weary heart. Jesus is with you, even as he has gone ahead of you. And he is actively helping and leading you to bring you to the place where he is. Hold on. Glory is coming. and it will be worth every single cost and sacrifice you make to get there.